You know, birthdays are an interesting thing to me. Here we have a day that we set apart once a year in order to celebrate the fact that someone exists and that they're in this world. And so we get them presents to show our gratitude for this person that's in our lives. But I think that on birthdays, we forget one person that's very important. Do you know who that is? Mom. I mean, think about it. It's the mom who went through the morning sickness. She was the one that took on a whole new shape. She was the one that had the cravings. Her bones and joints were the ones that were in pain. And she had to have the contractions and then delivered a 6 to 9 pound, give or take, baby out of her body. Right? And then she continues to nurture and care for these children. I mean, I think Mother's Day should be every birthday. So children, on your birthdays, great, you get the presents, but make sure you say thanks to Mom. Now, I'm trying to make a point with this illustration, but I don't want to tell you what it is yet, so let me give another illustration. Christmas. Around the globe, millions of people celebrate Christmas. But if I were to go up to a child and ask them, what's the point of Christmas? Immediately, their eyes light up and they're foaming at the mouth and going, presents. And then if a parent is standing by them, they'll say, no, it's not just about getting presents, it's about giving presents too. And then the child goes, I'm still getting presents, right? You know? Now, yes, there's getting presents. And it's true what the parent says. It's also about giving presents. But we as Christians know it's more than just that too, right? I mean, that we have a message that God sent his son into this world as a baby to a God-squelching, sinful world. And he is the greatest gift that the world needs so that he could reconcile people to God. Now, it's in the thought of that gift that we can give gifts, not just one time a year, but we can give and give and give every day of our lives. Now, I'm using those two illustrations because I think that many times we can get the cart before the horse, or we can take secondary things and make them primary. Just like on Christmas, we can get the presents above Christ. Or on birthdays, we can forget about Mom. The same can be true when we read our own Bibles, that we can read stories like what we're going to read today, and we miss the emphasis of the story. We make the story all about us instead of what the main point really is. People get into their devotional times. Maybe for you, it's in the morning, and you brew a nice cup of coffee, and you sit down on the couch, open up your Bible. But then immediately you treat the Bible kind of like a divine psychologist to make you feel better about life. Or for you, maybe you say, that's not my mornings, I'm a little more rushed. So what I do is I just open my Bible, point to a couple of verses, read a little bit, and then I just try to find whenever I feel encouraged, and then we're good. People treat the Bible as a self-focused type of thing that makes them feel better. And if the Bible no longer makes them feel better, well, then it's no longer of use. But remember, our feelings can be deceptive, right? We learned that last week in our study of the people of Nazareth who wanted to be wowed and they wanted to be amazed, or Herod who had sorrow, but they were all wrong in their approach. Matthew's call is look to Jesus. As we move on in Matthew chapter 14, I believe the call is the same. And these stories, while I believe some of the application points that people give can be good or right, they take those application points and put them above Jesus. But we have to remember something very important as we go into the stories this morning. These stories, first and foremost, are about the greatness of Jesus. It's not first and foremost about me, I, and what I receive from this. Otherwise, we just become like spoiled little kids on Christmas morning. So, with that understanding, If you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 14, and I'm going to read the first story here together, starting in verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now in this story, and the other two that we'll be looking at here, we see a common thread of Jesus' immense compassion. And as a result, these stories call us to see who Jesus really is. The story of what we call the feeding of the 5,000 is actually the only miracle story other than the resurrection that's listed in all gospel accounts. In the other two gospel accounts, or in two other gospel accounts, the story of Jesus walking on water follows this story of the feeding of the 5,000. So these stories are really important in our understanding of who Jesus is, and it reveals the magnificence of Christ's compassion. Now, before I get into this story in particular, I want to share with you what I think to be overarching points that Matthew is making here. The first is this, and I hope you find this encouraging. It's not the amount of faith that saves you, but the object of your faith that rescues you. It's not the amount of faith that saves you, but the object of faith that saves and rescues. When we look into these stories, these three stories that we'll see here, we see that we are to look to Jesus and find him as the miraculously compassionate Son of God who is the great I am. These are the points we'll see as we walk through each story. So we'll start again with looking at this crowd. And in looking at the crowd, starting in verse 13, I think we see that Jesus is compassionate towards the needy. You start off verse 13, and we read, when he heard it, talking about Jesus, when Jesus heard it, what did Jesus hear? Some people think that Jesus heard about John the Baptist's death, and so this is what happens after John the Baptist's death. But I don't think that that's the case. If you remember, we read in the story about the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth, and then we have Herod's view of Jesus, and then we have the reason why Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist. So the story of John the Baptist's death is more in parentheses, if I can put it that way. So when Jesus heard it, referring to Herod's perception of Jesus, then Jesus left. That fits the context. People reject Jesus. People have wrong views of Jesus. Jesus has been doing all of these miracles, and they don't believe him. So Jesus goes to another territory to reveal who he is, to a new people group. Now, as Jesus makes his exit, some people find out that he's leaving, and they want to follow him. So Jesus gets into a boat, and it seems like people either heard where Jesus was going, they knew the route he was going to take, or somehow maybe saw the direction and made an assumption of where he's going. But either way, the people go up around Galilee to find him. But the text also says here that people came from cities, which seems to indicate that news was traveling fast. People were telling other people that Jesus is going to another place. So they're telling people, and the news is getting into different villages, and the people leave the villages in order to find where Jesus is. Now Jesus takes the boat, and he gets off of the boat into this new territory, and there's this huge group of people waiting for him. Now I look at that, and I'm amazed that Jesus doesn't have a response of annoyance, anger, or frustration. What we read in verse 14 is, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. Now this word for compassion is a strong term. One person even translates this term of compassion this way: moved with compassion for them to the depths of his being. Because that's the idea that's communicated with this word. And it's a moving picture. I don't know about you, but if I were to put myself into those shoes of Jesus, if I had experienced rejection from my hometown and I was starting to feel used by people as a good luck token, I'd probably be frustrated. I'd want to be alone. I'd want these people to let me alone because, listen, they didn't deserve any of the kindness that I was going to give to them, and I just need to get away from these people. And yet they're following me. Maybe you don't understand why I'm saying it that way. I have 5 kids that I love so much. And yet, at the end of the day, I want them asleep. Because I just need to relax. I need to get some rejuvenation for the next day to prepare for what's going to happen. When I put them into bed, and then maybe they're crying for some unknown reason, they're overtired, or they're, I want them to drink, or Mom, he hit me. You know, whatever it may be, it's just, I know I'm going to relax at some point in time, but I just want a little bit more relaxation than what they're giving me. Gratefully, Jesus doesn't act that way. He's moved with compassion for these people who have followed him. He wants to exercise love. He wants to show these people care. He wants this. Do we grasp that? People who don't deserve it, he still will give it because he wants to care for them. And so we see here in this text that he heals the sick that are with him. Now, Mark and Luke actually, in talking about this story, reveal that Jesus teaches as well. But Matthew emphasizes the healing. And why does he emphasize the healing? Well, Matthew in Matthew 8, verse 17, says that Jesus performed miracles in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew emphasizes the point again here that Jesus is the Messiah. Through the miracle-working power, he is the Messiah, the one prophesied throughout the ages to rescue people and to bring them to God. And a part of bringing them to God is to show him his power and his compassion. Now, after a while, with Jesus doing all of these things, the disciples seem to have some kind of compassion of their own, and they realize it's getting late. It's been a long time, and we have no food, and the people are hungry. So they come up with their suggestion to Jesus. They don't have anything, and they say, Jesus, send these people to the cities to go get some food. After all, they're in a deserted place, not a desert, but in a deserted location. So send them back to the cities. Now, Jesus' response actually seems a little odd. And I know that sometimes when we even read our own Bibles, we skip through because we just try to get the broad storyline. But think of what Jesus says here when they suggest, send them back to the cities because we have no food. Look what Jesus says. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. I mean, if you were a disciple and you were concerned about people's hunger because there is no food and you don't have any food to offer this large group, Don't you think that if Jesus says, you give them something to eat, I mean, wouldn't you be a little confused? We've just decided there's no food. How am I going to give them food? How can you give them something you don't have, right? How can you? That's a great question. And I think that's the right question, because naturally we can say, I don't have something I do not have. But can Jesus work through people to give others what we don't naturally have? Can Jesus do it? Yeah, he can. What I think Jesus is doing is he's calling the disciples to see their need to depend on him. What we know of other gospel writers is that the disciples heard that call to go feed and they went searching for food. Matthew doesn't talk about this, but we know this in the other story. So they go out searching for food, and what they come up with is a common poor man's meal. It's the meal that maybe mom packed for the little boy, and they come up with, for 5,000 plus people, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That is going to do nothing. That boy should just eat his food. That's what I would think naturally. This isn't going to feed everybody. Can you imagine being a disciple, hearing Jesus command, you feed them? and you go to try to feed the people, and you just come up with a meal for a kid? I mean, that's woefully short of being able to care for the people's needs. Here we see the disciples are willing. They're willing to feed the people, but their resources are limited. They're limited. And by the way, I find that to be extremely encouraging for all of us. Because how often is that the case in our everyday lives? There are many times that I could read articles or I could listen to the news or hear people's passion regarding adoption or pro-life or the poor or anti-human trafficking or helping marriages or helping kids from broken homes, church planting, global missions work, racial reconciliation. And I hear all of these passion areas and then I just think, where do I start? Have you ever felt that way? And then you say, well, you don't have to do all of them, just do one of them. And I still think, ugh, I still fall short. I may want to help in those areas, but I'm just one person. Even as a church family, I think that we can look at situations and circumstances around us and just say, we're just weak. How do we do that over there? Have you ever felt that before in your own lives? How can I? As I think through this story and think about Jesus' command to these disciples, I think about when Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do what? What was it? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And that should humble us in a very good way. Jesus gives a command that listen, they can't fulfill. And it's not just because they're sinners that they can't fulfill it. It's because they're creatures. They're human beings that were created by God. And you know what? We as human beings have limits. We can't do everything. We're not the Savior. And Jesus is making that plain with his disciples. They're weak, even in their best efforts, even in their desire to help. They still can't do it. So Jesus says to the disciples, bring them here to me. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But what would happen if they go to Jesus? As Jesus says in Matthew 19, 26, with God, all things are possible. That's what we see here. Jesus does something absolutely unthinkable. It's literally something that you would not guess in your wildest imaginations, yet he does something exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think to ask. Jesus is exercising compassion on people physically, calling the disciples to do the same, but the disciples realize they cannot give the compassion they need apart from Jesus helping and aiding, empowering them to do it. And so we find similarity with these disciples. You know, when I think about this scenario and try to bring it into our context today, I fear that there are too many Christians that aren't really going to Jesus. Recently, I came across a quote from Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneer missionary, and he said something like this: I've seen a lot of men do things without prayer, but it's no good. But I've never seen a man pray and do no good. Now, I know some people could listen to that and go, but Pastor Timothy, we can't just pray and sit around and do nothing. And to that I say, right, you can't pray and do nothing after that. But here's my fear. People think that prayer is nothing. People think that going to God in prayer and in the Word, well, that doesn't really matter. I've got to actually do something. But listen to me. When I think of Christians throughout the ages whom God has used powerfully in strong ways, the Word and prayer was the lifeblood to their effectiveness. Just let me give you some names. Martin Luther, John Wesley, Mary Slessor, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Johnny Erickson Tata, D.L. Moody, David Platt, Elizabeth Elliot, Francis Chan, Augustine, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Watchman Nee, David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, Nancy DeMoss. What you will find is that these people sought the Lord in fellowship with him. And God strengthened them to do beyond what they would naturally think possible. God chooses the weak things, the seeming weak things of the world, to confound the wise. How did they have enough time in a day to accomplish these things. Oh, they couldn't do it in their own strength. The only way you can define it is that they were seeking Jesus in their own personal lives, seeking after the Lord. I fear that many Christians' response to their lack of doing is simply to do more with greater strength than their own ability. Because we want pizzazz, we want wow, but Jesus wants us to go to Him, who is our joy, and to seek to have Him glorify Himself through us, which is best for us. I mean, do you realize that? Maybe you want to do a lot of stuff for God, and you think God's going to be amazed with your ability, but in reality, Jesus is saying that you're forgetting Him. You're not depending on Him. Go to Christ. Here in this text, Jesus tells them, the disciples, go, feed them. And they realize, we can't. And they don't try harder to try to feed. Jesus says, come to me. And they go to Christ. Which is an amazing truth that I believe comes out in this. What Jesus has commanded His disciples to do, He empowers them to do. What Jesus commands His disciples to do, He gives grace sufficient to do it. But realize, they don't do the miracle. All they're doing is an ordinary work of passing out the food. Somehow, in the midst of the passing out the food, a miracle happens. And we have to get this point too. Because a lot of times, I think we as human beings are glory stealers. We want to do the miracle. And Jesus says, just pass out the food. Well, I want to do something amazing for Jesus. Right. Depend on Him. Do the ordinary life and glorify Him in the midst of the ordinary. And He will glorify His name through His children. I find that immensely encouraging. Don't you? Because I think so often we're constantly bombarded with that we have to do whatever this pizzazz wow thing is. But Jesus takes pleasure in working through ordinary life of work, play, studying the Word, getting together with people. And if we continue to go to Christ, if we're feasting on Him, He empowers us to glorify Him. So, we get into this, back to the story. Jesus calls the crowd closer to Him. They sit down. He prays a blessing. He gives the loaves and the fish. And in some way, we don't know exactly how, but the food seems to expand. By the way, the application point of this story is not so we all should share. I remember one time reading a children's storybook Bible, and at the end it said, so we should all share like the little boy shared. What a pathetic application. And I know that's not the application of the text too, because Matthew doesn't even bring up the little boy in the story here. This is a miracle that's taking place, okay? So somehow this food expands and the people are able to eat it and there's all these leftovers. You have 12 baskets full and the 12 disciples are carrying these baskets. We need to see the powerful compassion and grace of Jesus here, because this is a miracle. Teens of thousands of people, probably. If you take the phrase besides women and children to mean that there are women and children there, you have teens of thousands of people that are there at least, and they're fed with 5 loaves, 2 fish with leftovers. Now let me ask you, could those disciples, through a desire to obey, could they have performed that miracle? No. It doesn't matter how much they wanted to do it. They couldn't do it. They needed to go to Christ. And by the way, that's, I think, the main point in this story. Look to Jesus. And there's other things that maybe you can walk away from in this story. But I think the main point that Matthew is bringing across is Jesus and His compassion and His power. He's compassionate towards the crowd that came to Him. He's compassionate towards His disciples, powerfully so, who listened to Him and went to Him in their need. And the question for us this morning as well is, will you believe? Will you trust Jesus? And by the way, I have to be careful even in making that application point, because again, all of a sudden, we may want to emphasize our trust above Jesus. And we got to be careful. Don't look to your trust. Look to Jesus. Because after all, looking to Jesus is trusting Jesus. By the way, this story also points us to a greater reality. In the miracle of Jesus feeding people and exercising compassion upon them, we know, and in the miracle of Jesus healing individuals, we know that that's meant to point us to a greater healing. A greater healing from sin. Because we, as human beings, aren't born just hungry. We are starved of God and dead in our sins. And Jesus came to give us satisfaction and to fill us with himself. Jesus was beaten and experienced hell on the cross so that those who trust in him would have life in God forever. And the only other miracle that's mentioned in all the other gospels, which is the resurrection, proves to us that Jesus came to give so much more than just temporal bread. We can trust our Savior, can't we? We can know that he's worthy of our complete dependence. But even for those of us who say amen to that truth, we can still struggle trusting him, can't we? Do you ever struggle trusting God in a given day? That's why I think we have this next story that comes. Look in verses 22 through 33 with me. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone. He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We see in this story that Jesus remains powerful and compassionate even when there's little faith. Verse 22 says, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat immediately after the miracle of the feeding. Now, we don't know exactly why in Matthew, but we seem to understand when you look at the other gospel writers. In the other gospel writers, they tell us that the people sought to make Jesus king. And Jesus is not going to take kingship that way. People don't make Jesus king. Jesus is king. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Okay? And it's whether or not we accept that. But Jesus came not just to become king. He came in order to have citizens of his kingdom. And the only way he was going to have citizens of his kingdom is to rescue them from their sins and forgive them in the sight of God, to reconcile them with God. So we know Jesus had to die and take the punishment that human beings deserve, right? So Jesus is not going to have those people make him king. Tells disciples, get in the boat. He's going to meet them up, obviously, at some other point in time, but he goes to pray. And what an amazing example, right? Jesus tells the disciples to come to him earlier, but Jesus goes to the Father. He needs that communion with God, and we need that communion with God. But I was reading a commentator on this, and he wrote this, of this verse. The day had been wearing. Jesus found solace in quietness with the Father. And then this commentator goes on to quote from somebody else who says, the right relationship, hear this carefully, the right relationship between prayer and conduct is not that conduct is supremely important and prayer may help it, but that prayer is supremely important and conduct tests it. Prayer is so valuable because it's our communion with God. If we don't have a relationship with him, we have nothing. And so Jesus prays. But what's interesting is the contrast of what's happening. As Jesus is praying alone, something terrifying is happening to the disciples. There's a storm. The wind has been coming at them. And we don't know how long this has been happening, but it seems like through the course of the night. So Jesus is alone, and he's praying to God, and it's a wonderful time of communion with God, it seems. And the disciples are thinking, they're going to die. Where is Jesus? What is going on? Doesn't Jesus care? You know, I mean, you can imagine questions that could come into their minds or questions that would come into our minds. Why doesn't Jesus come sooner? Or hopefully we make it out alive so we see him on the other side. At some point in time, between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, they look out onto the sea and they see a body on the water. Now, let me ask you, if you saw a body out on the water, what would you think? And don't say, oh, I would know for sure it was Jesus. You wouldn't. We understand that when situations are full of fear, fear ends up taking control of our mind, and we end up interpreting everything on the basis of fear, don't we? And so it makes sense that the disciples are going to come up with something scary. It's a ghost! Right? They don't know anything else to say. We're going to die, and there's a ghost out there. It's over! But immediately Jesus confronts the fears that they have. Jesus says, be of good cheer, it is I. Now I think that phrase, be of good cheer, there may be more helpful translations to that, like take courage or be courageous. Be courageous, take courage. Now, how can I be courageous in the midst of a storm that's toppling me? Think about it. Right there in that situation, the disciples are being reminded again that they're confined by their weakness. Just like there with the people and the feeding of the 5,000, they have a command, feed them. I can't do it. Not because of sin, just because they can't do it. Same thing in the boat. I can't stop this storm. I'm weak just because I'm a creature. Listen, if so named Doubting Thomas was there, I'd be right next to him. Saying things like, I can't take courage. The storm is coming down. We're going to die. I will not be afraid when it's over and if I'm still alive. That would be my response. But see, Jesus makes this statement, be courageous. Why? It is I. Now, I think that a Greek reader would have found the it is I as more significant than what we do as English readers. In the Greek Old Testament, the phrasing of it is I is the same phrasing of I am. And I believe that that's what Jesus is actually saying here in this text. You might want to mark that in your Bibles as well. Be courageous, I am. I think that fits the context as well. In the Old Testament, we find that God walks on or through the sea. In Job 9 verse 8, we read that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Or Psalm 77, 19 says of God, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Jesus is walking on water, looking at his disciples, and they're scared, they're full of fear, and Jesus says, be courageous, I am. I am. Be not afraid. Jesus is revealing who he is. Who is Jesus? He's the one who created all things. He's the one who sustains everything. Every gust of wind obeys his command. That's what Jesus is saying. These men can barely keep the boat afloat, yet Jesus' body remains unharmed, and he harnesses the elements so that he can walk on them. This is the one who says, I am. Be not afraid. Now, what's the response going to be? Well, we don't read of all the response yet. We read of just Peter's response. Peter asks if he can come to Jesus and come out of the boat. The question seems sincere, and the Greek language doesn't have so much if you are as much as since you are. Peter's exercising faith. He is going to Jesus, and he believes the I am can enable him too to follow him out into the water and come to Christ. I mean, that's an amazing scenario. I wouldn't have thought to ask that question like Peter did. I'd be like, okay, stop the storm. Peter doesn't do that. Then call me out, Jesus. And Jesus says, come. He invites him to walk on water too. Now, we don't know how far Peter makes it, but he does make it at least an arm stretch away because we know what happens next. Peter comes out to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, Peter's overwhelmed by the storm around him, and he begins to sink. And Jesus stretches out his hand to Peter, lifts him, and teaches him on his way back to the boat. In the midst of the storm. Now, I love this story. If you go into my office, you'll see a statue depicting the scene of Peter sinking in the water and Jesus reaching out his hand to Peter. I still remember several years ago when somebody came into my office and they looked at that statue and they said, oh, that's interesting. Peter's not looking into Jesus' eyes. And I never noticed that before. But it fits the context, right? Because Peter is overwhelmed by the power of the storm, and he's fearing the storm more than he is honoring the power of Christ. Peter's drowning because he's affected by that power more than the power of Jesus. And we need to learn that lesson ourselves, don't we? I was thinking this past week about how I can have moments, and maybe you can relate to me in this. I'm sure you can. I can have times during a given week where I feel so empowered and strengthened by God, and within a couple of hours, I'm doubting him. Have you ever had that before? Now, I can come here this morning and be so grateful that I'm worshiping with my fellow believers, and then maybe this afternoon, oh no, what about this and what about that? And I'm full of fear of what maybe people think of me, fear of what the future holds. I'm afraid even personally what I might do in the future, and the list can go on and on and on, and instead of focusing on Jesus, I'm focusing on myself. Immediately, other fears displace my confidence in the Lord. There's something really encouraging in this story to people like us. When I look at it, I think of that other story, if you recall, where that man cries out to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what I see here with Peter. He's afraid of the storm, but he still calls out to Jesus. His faith is wavering, but his faith still points to Christ. Jesus, and here's the beauty, Jesus doesn't respond to Peter in the midst of the storm. Hey, Peter, when your faith gets to 60%, then I'll grab you. But good luck until then. He doesn't do that. No, Pete, when your all's on the altar, then I will grab you. Peter has a wavering faith, but it still looks to Christ. And Jesus grabs Peter. And then? And then Jesus says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, that speaks to us. Again, if I can say this, I think a lot of times so-called Christians can put a lot of confidence in their faith. Look at me, I have faith. Just like what Ben was telling the kids. I have this much faith. Look at me. I have gargantuan faith, and God has called me to have faith, and I have faith. Look at my faith. Isn't my faith amazing? And we polish our faith to try to make it look impressive before God. Faith in your faith is idolatry. Faith in your faith is idolatry. Because we have to recognize our faith can waver. But Jesus doesn't waver. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Faith in Christ is salvation. And even in our wavering faith, Jesus grabs a hold of us and he says this phrase, why did you doubt? And while that is an indictment on the weakness of faith, the fact that Jesus is holding Peter and taking him back to the boat should bolster his faith, shouldn't it? Jesus won't let me drown. Jesus won't let go of me. No man can pluck God's children out of his hand. So why would we doubt the I Am who controls every flap of the wave? Why would we doubt the I Am who sends the storms from his storehouse? Why would we doubt the I Am who holds us even in our wavering faith? Then as they get into the boat, the storm subsides and we read, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And this would be a title meaning that they recognize at least a little more that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they worship and they praise him. The response of worship from them means that the people end up having their faith strengthened. Through the doubting in the midst of the storm, through Jesus' response to Peter and giving him ability to walk, and in Peter sinking, and in Jesus holding him up, it all of those things work together for good in order to strengthen the people's faith. All the weakness, because God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and we see more of his great goodness in the midst of it. So what's our response in the midst of a story like this? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Don't let me take pride in myself. But God, let me always run to you because you're the one who's worthy. You're the hope. If the storm lasts in my life until the day I die, may you be praised because you have me and you won't let me drown. You are good and you are a glorious Savior. As Matthew comes and moves forward into this story in his letter and book, we come up with three more verses and I want to comment briefly on them. So look with me in verses 34 through 36. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched it, were made perfectly well. What does that have to do with the previous stories? We see here Jesus is the compassionate, clean healer. Now let me explain a couple of things before I connect this with the two before this. The healing is meant to cause us to see that Jesus is the Messiah. The healing is also to point us to a greater healing. I've said this before with other healings. I need to say it here again. Jesus is healing people who are ceremonially unclean. And the question is, how can Jesus remain clean if he's touching those who are unclean? And the answer is, Jesus drives away uncleanness. Uncleanness can't touch him unless he were to allow it. The Jesus healing people who are unclean points to the uncleanness of sin. That's what the law was meant to point us to. The unclean laws were meant to show us that there is a greater sin of the heart that no human being can say, I've made my heart clean, as the scriptures say. It's an impossible task. But listen, this is the connection. Just as Jesus can do the impossible and give an abundance of food where we can't, and Jesus can walk on water where we can't, Jesus can drive away sickness and disease without being defiled, and he can forgive sins and bring people to God. And we can't do that either. Jesus did. We know what this points forward to. Jesus did drive away sin. And when we look at the Savior who drives away uncleanness, and when we think about the passage of Scripture that says he became sin, he chose to be defiled so that we could become the righteousness of God. In such greater ways, just like what we would think, there's no way I would imagine that Jesus would expand the food for 5,000 plus people. We would never imagine that God the Son would become sin. But he did it for our own good. And to exemplify his glory. So the call of each of these stories is to look and see. It's not the amount of faith that saves, but it's the object of our faith who saves. That as the clean healer, we are to look to Jesus and find him as the miraculously compassionate Son of God who is the great I Am. And that's what we need to do even as we come this morning and think about the Lord's Supper. Who is Jesus? We know what the people of Nazareth said. We know what Herod said. We see the disciples' response. We're not the Savior. You're the Savior. What do you say? Is he the great I Am? Is he? And Jesus knows, though, that we still have weak faith. One of the reasons why we celebrate communion is to remind ourselves, I don't save me. I don't save me. This past week, there are plenty of things left to myself that could indict me against a holy God. Yet Jesus tells his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. And this is a very seemingly weak thing, isn't it? What? This is small. This doesn't seem very powerful. Yet it points to the one who has all power and authority. We do this. If you are a believer in Christ here, if you are a repenting believer in Christ, you are welcome to take this with us. To remember, even my repentance doesn't save me. Jesus saves me. God, I need you. I even need help to repent as I ought to because my repentance isn't as perfect as it should be. But we remember that Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.